This week, we're going to be looking at several lessons that all tie back to this lesson that I want to present this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, there's a very familiar passage to those who are in the church, and one that I don't think I have to explain to you for you to understand it. But it's good for us to be reminded at times of things that we already know. I think about John the Baptist when we read of his sending his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was the coming one or if they were to look for another. And Jesus went on to perform many miracles at that time. And then he told the disciples of John to go back and tell John the things that they had seen and heard. And some have questioned in that passage whether or not John was asking for himself or possibly for the benefit of his disciples he sent them to Jesus. That surely John knew that Jesus was the coming one. God had declared that to him. We read in John chapter 1 that John had been told that the one he baptized, that he sees the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, that'd be the one. John himself turned his disciples to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. So John knew that Jesus was the Christ. So some have thought, well, John wasn't asking for himself. I think perhaps John was asking for himself. He's in prison. Maybe things aren't going exactly the way he had envisioned them to go. Not that he's not willing to suffer for the Lord. He obviously was, but maybe he got something wrong. And all that Jesus did was to show him more of what John already knew to be true. I think sometimes that's what we need. If we begin to face trials and temptations, it's not that we need to find some new thing in the Scripture, something that we've never seen before to build up our faith. We just need to be reminded of things that we already know. And so that's what we want to do this morning is look at some things here from Ephesians 5, beginning verse 15, that I'm confident that you're aware of, but we just want to be reminded. So often when we read through a passage like this, and I want to just read a few verses, Ephesians 5, beginning verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He starts in verse 15 saying to walk circumspectly. And in Paul's writings, he often talks about how we should walk. Our walk really describes the whole of our lives, our everyday activities, what we're involved in. Just in this letter to the saints at Ephesus, notice the different things that Paul says in regard to this walk. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're to walk in good works. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called." In verse 17 in the same chapter, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." So he's told them how to walk. Now he says, don't walk in the former way, the way you used to walk. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he tells us to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." And then, as we've already read in verse 15, "Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." In conjunction with that, exhortation here in verse 15 to walk circumspectly, he adds to that in verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so during this meeting this week, I want us to focus and this morning, and then use as a backdrop throughout the week, verse 16, this idea of redeeming the time. But in order to do that, we need to understand what it means to redeem the time. And a great place to start, sometimes we read through a passage, I started to say this a minute ago, we read through a passage and we see words and we think, well, I got an idea what that means, but it's good to really know the words. And we're going to spend some time this week defining some words, and starting out here looking at the word redeeming. It comes from the word, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I studied with a fellow for about a year, some basic grammar, but I still can't even pronounce the words really good. But this word redeeming comes from a word, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that one. But it's on the board for you to look at. But it comes from the root word agorazo. And you might be familiar, I don't know if you are or not, but you may be familiar if you've looked at any pictures from the Bible lands, or maybe you've had an opportunity to go over there and talk with somebody who did. One of the most common things that I've seen from those who've been over there would be a place like this, and it's called the Agora. And it's the marketplace. It's where the smiths would sell their wares. And so if you wanted to go shopping, you'd go to the Agora. Well, that comes from this word, agorazo, to buy. It's where people bought and sold. But the word redeem, it has that prefix, X. And what that entails is to buy up, to completely purchase. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And in both of those, the purchaser sees the value of these items, this treasure in verse 44. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. The word "buy" there, it's not the compound word exagorazo, but it's the agorazo, to buy. But even in that, just purchasing, you see that it's a lot is put into it. He's selling everything that he has to buy it. The same is true of the one that finds the pearl of great price in verse 46. He sold all that he had and bought it. But even as strong as that word is in talking about the purchasing, this word that's translated redeemed has even a greater sense of purchasing, to completely buy up, to purchase. And it's used in connection with the idea of deliverance. In Galatians chapter 4, well, let's first look in chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we're going to look at this verse in just a minute. We're going to get to verse 5. In verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in both of those places, the word redeem here is the same as the word we read in Ephesians 5 about redeeming the time. So here you see the idea of deliverance. Something that once was wasted, something that at once was cursed, something that was once no good, It has been bought up. It's been purchased and delivered to a better purpose. And so when we come back to Ephesians 5, when he says redeeming the time, he's not just saying that we need to use our time a little more wisely. He's saying that we need to take the time that we have and we need to buy it up. We need to take all of it and do something useful with it. And don't let it be wasted. Don't let it go to waste, but do something with it. The word time there is not the word chronos. When we think of the expanse of time, all of time, that's not the word that's used here. It's the word kairos, and it talks about a specific moment of time. It's the word that's used in Galatians 6 when Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, let us do good to all. The word opportunity there is the word that's translated time here in Ephesians 5:16. So those moments of time, those opportunities that we have, Paul says, you need to redeem those. Make the most of them. For the days are evil. And the idea of the days being evil, I think, simply refers to the fact that time marches on. It does not stop for any man. Once time has been used, you can never get it back. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you're familiar with the word vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And one of the things that the ecclesiastic writer laments about throughout the book is the fact that time can be spent on all of the things in this world, and at the end of our life, how are the wise any better than the fool? How are the rich any better than the poor? We're all going to die, and all that we've worked for in this life will be left to someone else. And so what use is it? Well, if all we have in mind are the things of this world, if all of our pursuits are and labors are for the things of this life, then he's exactly right. There is no use. It's all vanity. We haven't redeemed anything. But we are children of God. We don't walk according to the course of this world. We don't have an earthly perspective that everything that we do is tied up and invested in the things of this world. Or at least we shouldn't. That's what Paul is admonishing the brethren here at Ephesus, to redeem the time, to seize the opportunities, to make the most of the time that they have. And I think that's really the idea here. And we understand that phrase, to seize the moment. We don't know that time is going to come again. We don't know that opportunity is going to present itself. So while you have the opportunity, let's make the most of it. Throughout this week, several of the lessons that I have planned, tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about baptism. And there are a lot of folks who think that, you know, baptism is something I need to do and it's something that I intend to do one day. Well, why not today? Why not now? Well, I think part of the problem is people don't understand the purpose of baptism and really where baptism is from. And we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about elders. The Lord's church is suffering from a lack of elders, and you wonder why. Well, it's because men get to an older age where they would be considered to be an elder, and then you find out, well, he's not qualified. Why is he not qualified? It's because the time early in his life when he should have been working toward that goal wasn't spent using the opportunities that he had to qualify himself to be an elder. We're going to talk about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had an opportunity. There were some things standing in his way, but he didn't let that stop him. And he used the opportunity. And somebody in Zacchaeus' position might think, well, you know, Jesus is coming through, but it's not unusual for Jesus to go down the road, and so maybe I'll get another opportunity. Well, on that occasion, when Jesus was going from Jericho to Jerusalem, that would be his last time to make that journey. When he got to Jerusalem, he was going to stay there until he died. So if Zacchaeus had thought, well, I'll just wait for another opportunity, he would have missed out. And so it's important for him. Jesus didn't say, you know, today you experienced something great, you got to see the Messiah. He said, today salvation has come to your house. What if Zacchaeus hadn't taken that opportunity? So we're going to talk about that. And we'll look at some other things. But all of them, I want us to look back and think back to this idea of seizing the moment, using the opportunities that we have while we have them. In Ephesians chapter 5, back up to verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. I'm afraid that too often we are walking around sleeping. We're not mindful of what's going on. We're not giving thought to what's happening around us, and we're just sleepwalking. Peter puts it a little more forcefully in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, when he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And there Peter lists some grievous sins that they had been involved in their past lifetime. And he said, we spent enough time doing that. And somebody might think, I never really walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drink. I didn't do any of that. But what did you do? If you weren't serving God, if you weren't walking with the Lord, then you were still just as guilty as these folks. We spent enough of our lifetime wasting it on things that in the end will not matter, so we need to use that time the very best that we can. The idea of redeeming, we've talked about, means to buy up, to purchase. If you want to redeem something, you have to pay a price. We already looked at the fact that Jesus has redeemed us, and we know that that price was paid with His blood. So if we're going to redeem the time, then what is our investment? What are we using to purchase that time with? What are we redeeming the time with? Well, it's not money. It's our actions. It's what we do with our time that it determines if we're going to redeem it or let it go to waste. As we talked about earlier with this idea of our walk is all of our actions, what we're doing. So it's our walk with God that determines whether or not we're redeeming the time or not. If we're not walking with the Lord, then we certainly aren't using that time. We're not redeeming the time. We're not making the most of it. And so to think again about the walk that we already looked at, we just kind of skimmed through those verses earlier, but let's go back and just think about them just for a moment. In chapter 2 and verse 10, when he says that we were created for good works, the Lord, from before the foundation of the world, had in mind a people who would do His will, who would serve Him, and not just serve Him as they see fit. There's enough people in this world doing that today. They think that all that they are involved in and all that they are striving to do, well, this is for God, it's in the name of the Lord. And the problem is, God never asked for it. He never commanded it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David comes to the throne and he sees that the ark of the Lord is still dwelling in tents, he's disturbed by that, and he decides that he needs to build a more permanent structure for that ark, for the Lord to reside in. You know, he has a good thought. Here I am living in a nice house, and we all dwell in nice houses. Chapter 7, verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And so he wants to build. Nathan tells him, do what's in your heart. That sounds good to me. The Lord came to Nathan and said in verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And if you just stop right there, you might think, well, the Lord's saying, finally somebody has come along. David, would you build a house for me to dwell in? That's so nice. That is wonderful that you would think so much of me. But if you keep reading in verse 7, the Lord says, "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" If the Lord wanted a house of cedar, He would have commanded it. And what He tells David is, in verse 8, you're not going to build me a house. Verses 8 and following, He gives him a promise that he would have a son to reign, and he would build, but David's not going to build a house. Why not? Because it's not the Lord's will. It sounds like a good idea, but it wasn't. Nadab and Abihu, we read the story, Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. If you know anything about the book of Leviticus, you know about Nadab and Abihu. These two teenage rebellious kids just, you know, go and get strange fire from wherever they want to get it, and they go in and offer incense to the Lord, and the Lord strikes them dead. Good for them. I don't think we understand that story as often as well as we should. If you back up to chapter 7, we're not going to take the time this morning. But if you start, I'd encourage you to start chapter 1, but if you come to chapter 7 and read 8, 9, and lead up to 10, what you find is Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. And they have been with Aaron and Moses for a week leading up to this, consecrating themselves, getting themselves ready to enter into this priestly service. They have seen the glory of God in a way that others had not. And they were there at the end of chapter 9 when they make this offering to the Lord, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes the offering. I know the phrase "strange fire" can mean different things, and I think the most popular opinion is that they got fire from an unauthorized source. The fire was supposed to come from the altar to offer incense to the Lord. You know, man has put the chapter divisions in there. If you take out the chapter division and you read from chapter 9 and go straight into chapter 10, they're right there where the Lord has just sent fire down from heaven and consumed that animal on the altar. It doesn't make much sense to me that they left that area and went and got fire somewhere else and went into burnt incense. It seems most plausible to me that they got the fire from the altar, this fire that had come down from heaven, and they went in to burn incense. You say, "Well, but it was strange fire." Well, what the text tells us is it was fire that the Lord had not commanded. I want you to turn over with me in the book of Leviticus to chapter 16. Now, I'm saying this is a plausible explanation of what happened. I'm not saying this is exactly the way it happened and the reason it happened. But I think as we read through the text, it makes the most sense. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord said to Moses in verse 2, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Notice the instruction there was, don't come at just any time into the holy place. Well, we skip verse 1. Look at verse 1 now. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place.'" Is it possible that Nadab and Abihu got the fire from the right source? They got it from the altar. I mean, after all, this is fire from heaven. This is the Lord brought this fire down. That they took that fire and they rushed into the holy place to offer their incense, and it was for this reason, because the Lord had not called them into the holy place, because they had no instruction to go in, and they just moved by emotion from the moment of this great sight that's come down from God, that they go in and offer this incense. And just as he tells Aaron, if you do what I tell you not to do, you die. Don't come in just any time, lest he die. As I said, I can't be certain that that's the way things unfolded that day. But as you read up to it, they don't seem like two rebellious teenagers that didn't give any thought to God. They spent a lot of time leading up to that, preparing themselves to serve God. They are there where the right fire could be obtained. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. They offered profane fire and they died. But if the scenario that I've just spoken of happened, you say, well, their heart was right. They were trying to do something good. But the problem is God didn't command it. It wasn't a good work that the Lord wanted them to do. And just because we are emotionally moved to do something that we think God would be pleased with doesn't mean that we're involved in these good works that God has prepared for us from the foundation of the world. If God prepared them, then He's going to tell us about them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage I know you're familiar with, in verses 16 and 17. In verse 16 he begins, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness." And it's verse 17 that I want us to pay attention to here, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Every good work that Paul says that we're to walk in Ephesians 2 has been given to us by God. We're thoroughly equipped to do them through the Scriptures. So if it's not given to us in the Scriptures, then what can we conclude? It's not a good work. It's not what the Lord wants us to do. And we spend all of our time doing what we think would be right, but at the end of the day, we're going to hear what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 23, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness." You back up to verse 22, and to these people that come to him, "Did we not do many wonderful things? Did we prophesy? We cast out demons in your name? We look at all that we did." And he said, "I never knew you." Why? Because they weren't doing good works. They were doing their works. They were doing what they wanted to do, but it wasn't for God. So if we're going to walk in good works and redeem the time in that way, then we need to know what those works are, and we need to go to the Scriptures to find them. He says, "What worthy of the calling," in verse chapter 4 and verse 1, "in which you were called." That's kind of a vague expression, and we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but worthy of the calling in which you were called. We're going to look in the next hour at this passage in John, but turn to John chapter 12. There's some Greeks that come to see Jesus, and they, in verse 21, come to Philip and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." And Philip tells Andrew, they come to Jesus, and Jesus says, "The hour has come," in verse 23, "that the Son of Man should be glorified." He talks about that a little more, but come down to verse 30. This is after the voice from heaven has spoken, and Jesus said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." You know, I know there's a lot can be involved in this calling, but I think this is the core of it. Jesus being lifted up. "If I am lifted up from the earth," talking about his crucifixion, "he would draw all peoples to his calling." He wants everyone to come to him to be saved. Are we walking in a way that would be worthy of that calling? Christ gave his life in the most cruel way imaginable so that we could be redeemed from our sins. And how are we walking in response to that? Would it be a life that could be looked at and say, I understand. Let me just say, I understand. There is nothing we could, there's no amount of good we could do that could be looked at and said, okay, now that was worth Jesus giving his life for. I understand we can't say that. But can't you see that a life that's lived for self, a life that's lived for the pleasures and the lust of this world, when compared with what Jesus did, and if we try to stand and say, well, I'm serving God, the Lord just shaking his head. No, that's not worthy of the calling. Well, no longer walk like the world. There are some people when when you teach them the gospel, you're trying to teach them, you see that they're living a life, they're in a life that it's just a mess. They're just eaten up with sin and worldliness, and they've got a lot of changing to do. And thankfully, the gospel is powerful enough to bring about that change. And then there are other people that, you know, we look at, well, they're good, they're pretty good people. You know, really, all they need to do is just be baptized. So the Lord add them to His church, and then they'd be fine. Everybody that comes to the Lord has to be converted. Everybody that comes to the Lord has to put off that old man of sin. And there has to be a change. No matter how good of a life we once lived, it wasn't lived for God. It was lived in sin. And so whatever we used to do, we've got to make a change. Some changes are more evident for the drunkard or the drug addict or the adulterer, and they come out. That's obvious. You know, they made a change. But some people, you don't see so much change. And I really, you know, some of them, maybe there's not so much. Maybe we were doing all right. But when He says no longer walk as the rest of the world, there has to be a change that comes about. And there needs to be a difference able to be told. You know, if I'm looking at myself compared to my neighbor who's in the world, you know, could the person from the outside looking in, could they tell a difference in us? If not, then how can I say that I'm not walking like the world? The only other answer is they're walking like a child of God. But if they're not a child of God, they surely can't be walking as one. So, if we're no longer to walk like the rest of the world, we have to be transformed. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, read beginning in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed, not conformed. And I'm sure you've heard lessons on this. I'm sure you may have taught lessons on this. But does it really bring about a change? Again, walk. No longer walk like the rest of us. We're to walk in good. All of our actions, what we are doing, it has to be different than what the world is doing. A good test. And I'm not saying everything that the world is involved in is sinful and we just need to put it away. But a good test is just to compare ourselves with people we know who are in the world and just go down and check, you know, what are they doing and what am I doing? If I'm more similar to them than I am the apostles, if I'm more similar to them than I am Jesus Christ and what He did, then I've got some transformation to undergo. In Matthew chapter 5, we read a passage of Scripture that I think is perhaps one of the hardest Scriptures in the Bible. Not hard to understand, but hard to wrap our mind around how we really could ever do it. And what I have found in reading commentaries and listening to people explain Matthew chapter 5 beginning in verse 43 is a great effort to explain away the very simple teachings of Christ. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Have we been that transformed? Is that the life that we live? And somebody says, well, you know, what Jesus says, we need to love them, and I love them. I don't like them, and I'm not going to. Jesus didn't just say love in some vague way. He goes on in verse 44 to tell us what we need to do. He says we need to bless them. We need to pray for them. We need to do good to them. So I don't know what that looks like. I don't know that I could do that. Well, we know exactly what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. when Jesus, on the way to the cross, tells those who are weeping and mourning, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Yeah, that's love. When hung upon the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's love. When the thief that has the penitent heart on the cross says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and he says, "And surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," he didn't remember that a few hours before the same thief had reviled him just as the other thief and said, "Well, there's no way I'm going to have anything to do with you." No, he accepted him. That is love for an enemy. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the love that's demonstrated, and that's the love that we're to imitate. And so if we're going to no longer walk like the world, then we got to quit acting like the world and start acting like Jesus. And in doing so, we can redeem the time. Walk as children of light. In John chapter 3, there's some passages when you read them, for me at least, I get a visual image in my head, and it's just so clear. And when you read in John 3, it helps if I'm in John 3 and not Luke 3. In John 3 and verse 19 beginning, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God." When I read that, I can't help but picture you going in the middle of the night. You turn on the light, and what do you see? But, you know, the bugs are scurrying. We call them bugs. We don't like to say roaches because that just sounds really gross. But if you say bug, it's not as bad. Everybody has them. I try to tell that to Lisa. She gets so embarrassed. We live in Florida. You got bugs. You got roaches. But they scurry. They got to get away from the light because they know if they stay around, they're going to get stepped on. They're going to get crushed. But that's the picture that Jesus has given here. The people in darkness, the people who love their sin, they want to hide it, and they run from the light. There are some people, you try to study the Bible with them, and they don't want to hear it. And I think the reason, at least one of the reasons, is they don't want to be exposed for what they kind of know in the back of their mind. If I get into this, I'm going to see the problems in my life, I'm going to see the changes I need to make, and they're not willing to do it, so they don't want to hear it. Ignorance is bliss, is the old expression, but it's not bliss, it's damning. And it will condemn us to hell if we're not willing to open up God's Word, let that light shine, but then more importantly, to walk in that light. And somebody talks about walking with one foot in the world and one foot in the light. It's not possible. If you've got one foot in the world, you got 2 feet in the world. You can't be both in light and dark at the same time. And so we are to walk in light and walk as children of light. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's walking as children of light. We're not only doing those things, but we're shining in such a way that others could look and see that that's the way that a child of God ought to walk. And they'd be drawn to that. And then walk circumspectly. One of the ways I've heard that described is to walk with our head on a swivel, that we're constantly looking around, aware of our surroundings, aware of what's going on. But it's more than just being cautious. I traveled to Washington, D.C. several years back, and I thought it was funny. I was in my mid-30s at the time. I called my dad to tell him, "Hey, I'm here at the mall. I'm here, you know, the place that you see." And I was excited about it, and he said, "You don't need to be out there after dark." Yeah, he was concerned for my safety. And so in a place like that, we want to be careful of our surroundings and knowing what's going on, that we don't get in trouble. But the idea of walking circumspectly is not just looking around to make sure there's nobody there going to mug us, nobody's going to take advantage of us. You know, look and see where you are. And I'm not saying that's the only explanation of the verse, but to walk circumspectly, to walk where, you know, looking around, where are you? Who have you surrounded yourself with? What activities are you involved in? You know, just be mindful and know that there's a lot more going on out there than just this little world that you think you live in, and just to be aware. And I think he adds to that there, this don't be drunk, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's how we can walk circumspectly. That's how we can redeem the time. Talking to Derek earlier about the PowerPoint, and sometimes you get sidetracked and forget to go. But, being mindful of what we're doing, and knowing then what the Lord would have us to do. How often have we given as an excuse for failure to do something? I didn't have time. I ran out of time. There are 1,440 minutes in a day. That's 60 times 24. And a lot of people think, well, that's just... And you've heard the expression, maybe you've used the expression, there's just not enough time in a day. Well, it doesn't matter how you calculate it. There's a sundial. They finally came along with a clock. Now they got these smart watches that they'll tell you the time and tell you everything else about your day. But there's still 14. But let me tell you something about the 1440. God created it. In Genesis chapter 1, when we read there that the evening and the morning were the first day, that was the day that God created it, and He created it perfect. In verse 31, at the end of chapter 1, when God saw all that He had made, indeed it was very good, including the time that He gave us. It's perfect for what we have to do. And instead of looking at our watch and thinking, well, we just don't have enough time in a day, maybe we need to reconsider what we're filling our day with and what we're doing. God knew what He was doing when He made the day, and God knew what He was doing when He made us. And those good works that we're perfectly equipped to do that we read about in 2 Timothy 3:17, God has given us the time to do them. But the problem is, we waste that time. But look at Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 49, Jesus' family headed back up to Nazareth. He stayed behind. They anxiously sought Him. And they finally find Him in the temple. And Jesus says, "Why did you seek Me? Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" And someone said, "Well, that's kind of an odd question for a boy to ask his mom who's been looking for him for 3 years. Why did you seek Me?" Well, "I'm your mom. You've been lost." I think more of the idea is, why didn't you know where to look? You didn't have to look. It's not like it was a mystery of where I'd be. If you had just come right back to the temple, to the house of God, you should have known that's where I'd be. Because I must be about My Father's business. The word "must" in some translations is translated "ought." I ought to do. We use that word a little differently than it was intended there in the Scripture. We say, well, you ought to come and go fishing with me. I hope somebody says that to me this week. But it's not that you must do it. It's, here's a good thing that I think you would enjoy. This is something that might be beneficial to you, but it's not a must. The word in the Scripture is must. I have to do it. I must be about My Father's business. What must we be about? In chapter 4 of Luke, in verse 43, the people that He had been teaching, they wanted Him to stay there, but He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also." Jesus was constantly aware of what He needed to do. And then a great example for us as far as the use of our time, there in Luke chapter 10, you've got Mary and Martha, and you love both of them. They're such good examples for us in the Scripture. But on this occasion, we have Martha, who is, this is another one of those you can just visualize. She's scurrying around. She's getting things ready. Here our Lord is in our house. We've got to serve Him. And there's Mary. She's just sitting listening to Jesus talk. And So she comes in verse 40. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Now, Martha's doing a good work. We're commanded to show hospitality to strangers. And did I say Martha is doing it? And she's doing that. But on this occasion, there was something better to be done. And that's what Jesus, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. In verse 42, one thing is needed. One thing is necessary right now. And when we come to understand that, there is one thing in this life that's needed, that we must do, and that is serve God. And we get ourselves so busy with all kinds of other things that in and of themselves can be good. But what must we be about? Well, we're going to have to hurry up here. Don't be unwise. We've heard the expression, a fool and his money are soon parted. That's not expressly written in the book of Proverbs, but the principle's there. A fool will be wasteful. I think the best example in Luke chapter 12 is this rich fool who looks back and, well, look at all that I've got. I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns. Well, the Lord comes in verse 20, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And there you see a fool and his money parted. The same is true with our time. A fool will, just like he squanders his money, he'll squander his time. So Paul says, don't be a fool. Don't waste your time. Make the most of it. I'll just say just a little bit about each of these. In Proverbs 24, you've got the picture of the man, his house is all overgrown, and it's just terrible. The problem is, he's lazy. And at the end, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And doesn't that sound good? You know, this afternoon, it's Sunday afternoon. There are a lot of folks that, a little sleep, a little slumber, we've got to get a little rest. And that's fine. But not always. You know, not every day. The end of that verse is, and so shall his poverty come upon him. You know, it leads to poverty. We understand that in the physical world, if you don't work, you're going to starve. Spiritually, it's the same. If we don't work to know the Lord's will, if we don't work to understand what we're to be doing, then we're going to waste away. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to take this verse out of context just a little bit. I'm going to spend a lot of time on it because we're going to actually look at a lesson later in the week. But I know the context, Paul's saying there's coming a time when these spiritual gifts are going to be done away with. But the expression he uses is an expression that they would understand and be familiar with that would make sense to them. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Let me turn it on. I'm going to misquote it. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And like I said, we're going to talk more about this, but allow me to pull that out of its immediate context for a moment and just say, there comes a time when we have to put away childish things. You know, it's okay for a 10-year-old to spend his day playing with Legos, playing video games, riding his bike. You know, just things that kids do. But there comes a day when we grow up and we have to put those things away. And I think a lot of the time when we say, well, we don't have time, it's because we still, as man, are so involved in those childish things, which in and of themselves aren't bad. And there might even be some good in some of it. But we have to recognize it's not needed. And then there'd be the person that said, that's right, they just wasting all sort of time on video games and they're not doing anything beneficial. And see, I'm out working and making something. Well, what are you working for? Don't overly work to be rich. There's a strong warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about contentment and the failure to do so and the desire to be rich. And while we might look at the person who plays their day away and say, that's just so wasteful, so is the man who works his day away and doesn't do anything for the Lord. So, know what the will of the Lord is. You think about the drunkard that Paul speaks of. Don't be filled with wine in which is dissipation. The drunkard, he gives no thought to what he's doing. He can't. He's inebriated, intoxicated. He can't give any thought to it, and he just stumbles about the day and he gets in trouble. Well, when we wake up in the morning, if we give no thought to the day, if we're just really just stumbling through the day, just whatever comes along, we just do whatever, well, we're no better. Be filled with the Spirit. You compare that to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, because you go from Ephesians 5:18, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he goes on to verse 19. Look at Colossians 3:16. And see if you don't see a connection there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Ephesians it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on into the... In Colossians, it said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So, don't be unwise. Study God's word. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And then we can walk circumspectly. And then we can redeem the time as God would have us to. Appreciate your time this morning. And look forward to spending the rest of the week with you. And just remember, as we go through each of the lessons, this idea of using the time we have, making the most of the opportunities that we have, knowing what the Lord's will is, and then putting that into practice in our lives. Thank you all.
We'll start back 5 after.